Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. It's still early in the morning as Jesus and the disciples arrive in Jerusalem. The sun is still rising and things aren't as crowded as they will be even by the end of the hour. But as soon as people begin to recognize Jesus, the man who caused such a stir entering the city earlier in the week, they're drawn to him and they start to follow him, and pretty soon a crowd begins to form. But the question they might be wondering is, where is he going? Well, for the second day in a row, according to Matthew's gospel, Jesus now enters the temple. This time, as before, you don't want to picture Jesus when it says Jesus is entering the temple. You don't want to picture him walking into the main temple area, the main temple building itself. Instead, he's walking again into the great courtyard on the top of the temple plateau, where even the Gentiles are welcome to gather. This is known as the Gentile court. The last time he was here, Jesus drove out all who sold and bought, and they were all gathered under the covered porticos. The last time he was here, Jesus accused the religious authorities of making God's house into a den of robbers. The last time he was here, the blind and the lame came to him, and Jesus healed them. The last time he was here, the little children cried out praises fitting only for the true King of Israel, and Jesus welcomed their worship gladly. And now Jesus has returned to the temple. What will he do here today? You know, whenever we gather here, in this place, in Jesus' name, Jesus comes here too. He comes in here to drive out what has no business being here in our midst. He comes in to convict us and to call sin, sin. He does this so that he can then speak healing words and to lay on us, who are so often blind and lame, his own healing hands. And he comes in to receive from us, who are his children, our cries of praise that are only fitting for a king. What will he do here today? Well, here in our midst, just as in the text, Jesus will also come to teach. And that's what he's doing in the temple courtyard by the time the religious leaders catch up to him. Look with me now at verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" The big idea of our text today is that Christ's authority can be questioned, but not escaped. Now, there's two things that I'm going to keep reminding you of over the next few months as we work through the rest of Matthew. The first is that all of the material we are covering between chapter 21 and chapter 27 in Matthew's gospel represent the last 6 days of Jesus' life. In other words, all the prior events of Jesus' life and ministry leading up to this final return to Jerusalem have filled up the first 20 chapters of Matthew that we've already covered. But now, when it comes to the last week of Christ's life, it's as if time slows down. Instead of touching on the main events of a year, here and there, as Matthew's done so far, it's as if Matthew suddenly slows to a crawl to emphasize the events of each and every day, each conversation, each confrontation, each fulfillment of prophecy, even a morning snack on the way to Jerusalem. But the second thing I'm going to remind you of in the months ahead is the growing hostility, the building tensions, the increasing frequency of confrontations that are recorded between Jesus and the religious authorities over the course of the next few chapters as well, over the course of these last days of his life. Religious authorities like these men now, who storm up to Jesus and interrupt his sermon, of all things. The text says these men came up to him. In Greek, it's a common word that Matthew uses with uncommon frequency in his gospel. In fact, this is amazing to me, out of the 87 times that this word is used in the whole New Testament. Matthew uses it 52 of those times. And he almost always uses it to depict, in the words of Jay Schneider, all the kinds of powers, men, groups, and classes which came to Jesus with different concerns. So that here, in other words, when applied to these religious authorities coming up to him, it communicates the sense of a deliberate confrontation rather than, you know, a chance meeting in the temple courtyards. This is a deliberate confrontation. And so this isn't an amen that they shout out as they're passing by. This isn't one of David Haddon's famous hallelujahs that the crowd hears. This isn't one of Eric's helpful comments as a front row faithful. No, these men are storming up to Jesus and interrupting his sermon. This is a lights flashing, sirens blaring showstopper. This is the officer at the driver's side window asking for license and registration. The chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Who gave it to you?" You know, the first few times I read this verse, my brain substituted the words high priests and the elders of the people in the place of chief priests and the elders of the people. But it's not, you don't want to make that mistake here. It's not the high priests who come to Jesus here. These aren't Annas and Caiaphas who come with an entourage. Those two don't show up in the story until a little bit later. So who are these two groups mentioned that take the lead in responding to the threat that Jesus poses? Well, the first group, those Matthew calls the chief priests, are apparently high-ranking members of the priestly line who help the high priests manage the temple affairs. These are men such as the captain of the temple, the leader of the weekly chorus of priests, and those who have charge of the temple treasury, among others. The second group mentioned, not just the elders, but they're called the elders of the people, are so called by Matthew, I think, in order to emphasize their role in representing the whole people of God. These are top-ranking representatives from the Sadducees and the Pharisees. These are members of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. Mark's gospel also mentions the scribes, the primary teachers of the written law and the experts in the oral tradition. And so, essentially, this is a representative delegation from the highest political and religious authorities in the land. R.T. France calls this group that approaches Jesus the guardians of the temple and the religious life of Jerusalem. Calvin calls them the lawful guardians. Wiersbe calls them the custodians of the spiritual life of the nation. In other words, these are very important, powerful men. And it just so happens that this is the very same group of authorities that Jesus has already predicted will be humanly responsible for his suffering and death. Way back in chapter 16, while still up north in Galilee, we read that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And now here they are, the delegation of death. There's a thing I see and hear everywhere now in movies. I see it on Netflix shows. Someone will do something unexpectedly amazing, or maybe just unexpected in general. Paint a beautiful picture when nobody knew they were artistic. Maybe they'll sing a beautiful song when nobody knew they had a good voice. Maybe they'll give an impassioned speech when nobody knew they had a gift for articulating truth. And this is the thing that people say in response. The response is this. They say, "I see you," right? "I see you." It's sort of a way of saying, "Wow, the real you just came out and I caught a glimpse." Well, here I imagine Jesus looking at these men in that same way. I imagine his eyes tracking them as they approach, and then narrowing as they interrupt him. And then I imagine Jesus thinking, "I see you. I see you." Well, what is it they interrupt Jesus to say? What is it that they ask? They ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" What they're doing is questioning Christ's authority. Well, Christ's authority can be questioned. That's true, but it can't be escaped. It can't be escaped. Before we talk about authority, though, what things, they say these things, what things do you think they're referring to here? I think they're referring to the things Jesus did the last time he was in the temple. Things like overturning the tables and cleansing the courts. Things like healing the lame and blind in places they weren't welcome. Things like receiving the children's praise, even when their praise included them calling him by the messianic title, Son of David. And now, to top it all off, things like preaching and teaching in the temple. By what authority are you doing these things, they ask. And who gave you this authority? You can hear the question there behind the question. Just who do you think you are? Jesus. Now, I think the first thing we need to acknowledge is that, objectively speaking, these men have a right to ask these questions, in a sense. Technically speaking, they have a right to be concerned about who is teaching the people, just as every pastor has a right and a responsibility to guard the pulpit, to guard who's teaching the people in his church, to help put ourselves in their shoes for a moment. It would sort of be a little like the elders of Westside walking in here on a Sunday morning and finding some stranger already standing up here with a group of people starting to gather around, teaching the people. Well, do you think we would have a right to ask him who he thinks he is to be doing such a thing? Yes. And so in the same way, I think we need to understand that as the lawful guardians of the nation, as the custodians of the spiritual life of the nation, these men also have a responsibility to teach God's people faithfully, and they have a right to guard them fiercely from potential false teachers as well. After all the authority of Israel's religious leaders has been delegated to them by God himself. There's only one problem. The problem is that they're not really fulfilling their responsibilities to shepherd the flock of God at all. They may put on a show of concern here, rushing up as they do, but it's not really a concern for the people, and it's not really a concern for the honor of God's name. No, they have wandered far from caring about God's name. Instead of teaching God's word, as we've seen, they are teaching man's words and man's laws. Instead of leading the sheep beside still waters and pointing them to the good shepherd who restores their souls, these under-shepherds are tying up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and laying them on people's shoulders. Instead of filling the temple with the things of God that magnify his glory, they're filling the temple, not to mention filling their pockets, with the things of this world that rob God of his glory and rob the people of their joy and their peace. Instead of looking out for God's people, they are looking out for themselves. But now here's this stranger in their pulpit. And adding insult to injury, he's drawing larger crowds than their sermons ever did. Anger and fury and envy all mixed together as they see him there. So that the bottom line is that to them, Jesus represents a threat, not to their people, but to their position and to their power. And yet, they know that all true authority must be delegated authority. That much, at least, I think they understand. You know, from parents to police to the president, whatever authority anyone has ultimately been handed down from God. And so these men rightly reason that Jesus can't just walk out of nowhere and claim authority for himself. He can't just come into the temple, as R.T. France puts it, and assume an authority which challenges their duly constituted leadership. No, someone has to delegate such authority to him, or at least he must think someone has. And so the first question they ask him is, by what authority? They're trying to get Jesus to say where he thinks he ranks in relation to them, as an equal, as a superior. But the second question they ask him is really the trickier one. This is the trickier one. They ask, secondly, by whose authority? By whose authority? And here they're trying to get Jesus to say who he thinks has delegated this authority to him. And this is the real reason they're asking. They just want to get rid of him. They want to silence this threat to their authority as quickly as possible. And so they're laying a trap for Jesus. Because if Jesus says he's acting under no authority at all with no proper authorization, he's going to be humiliated and discredited on the spot. His authority will be undermined right in front of all the people. And these leaders would love that. They would love that. Well, what if he tries to claim some other earthly authority? Well, even if he does that, some other high human authority, they know there's no other human authority for a Jew higher than them. So again, they'd win. But what if he says, by God's authority, I do these things? Well, then there they would win most of all, best of all, because then they can accuse Jesus of blasphemy. They would do this because God has only appointed scribes and priests to administer the kind of authority that Jesus seems to be claiming for himself. And Jesus has no claim even to the priesthood that they know of. And so, fully expecting to discredit Jesus by his answer in some way, they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? If, writes W.F. Adeney, Jesus asserts himself to be the Messiah and the bearer of a divine commission, they will at once bring against him a charge of blasphemy. How do we know that? Well, that's the first charge they brought the moment they could against him, not too far from now, 5 chapters from now. That's the exact charge they'll bring against him in chapter 26 of Matthew's gospel. But his hour has not yet come, and so for now, Jesus buys time. Now the thing is, just pause for a second, at the very least, Jesus actually does have a rightful claim to the priesthood. And so the fact is that here, Jesus could have answered with the words the book of Hebrews affirms were written about him, the words from Psalm 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He could have answered that way. In other words, Jesus has every right to be there and to do those things as a priest. And in fact, unlike a normal priest who offers animal sacrifices and prayers and praise to God on behalf of the people to make them temporarily acceptable to God, he's the great high priest. He's the great high priest who, just a few more days from now, will offer not an animal, but himself as the perfect sacrifice to end all sacrifices. He's the great high priest who will offer himself on the cross as the sacrifice that will secure eternal redemption for his people and permanent acceptability before God. Not temporary acceptability, permanent acceptability. The truth is, Jesus could have answered these men in many other ways. Jesus could have answered with the words he'll say a few days from now in John chapter 12, verse 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." Jesus could have answered with the words he'll say 7 chapters from now in Matthew 28, 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." But instead, Jesus chooses to buy himself more time while still making plain his answer to their question in a way that can't yet get him arrested. Frankly, friends, I find it incredible that Jesus doesn't just vaporize these men where they stand. It's really good. Have you ever thought about that? It's really good that we're not Jesus, because we would make some decisions that wouldn't be great. He doesn't vaporize them. Because here before them is the one we sang about this morning. His is the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. His is the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey. They question the King of Heaven about his rights. And yet, instead of eradicating these men, Jesus endures their questions with patience and lets them pretend for a little while longer that they're still in charge. For a little while longer, and for the sake of the work that he has yet to do, Jesus endures their questions. And so the first thing we see is that the questioning of Christ's authority can be endured for a time. It can be endured for a time. You know, for years now, Jesus has warned his disciples about the teaching of the religious leaders of Israel. He's warned about their overemphasis on the traditions of men and their neglect of the law of God. He has warned about their false teaching that spreads like leaven. But all of that was while he was still far away in Galilee. And now, well, now he's marched into their city. Now he's marched into their temple and he's acted as though it's his own. Imagine that. Now he's come in and he is teaching on their turf as if to correct and undo all the damage they've done. What will these men do with Jesus? You know, I think if we're honest, most of us think we are the ones with the most authority in our own lives. And part of that is just the normal result of fallen human nature that's been twisted by sin. Part of that's just normal. But I also think it has to do with the fact that we live at a time in history when, to an unprecedented degree, personal autonomy is the most sacred idol of this age. We live at a time in human history when, to an unprecedented degree, it's perfectly acceptable for a person to demand that others, that truth, that God, that all of reality itself, that all of these things must bend over backwards until they align themselves with that person's feelings. Parents must bend, babies must bend, history must bend. Even the other sacred idols, like science, must now bend. Now, as a Christian, you may have been set free from this delusion that you have the right, that you have the authority, that you have the personal freedom to define reality for yourself, to define the meaning of life for yourself, to define right and wrong for yourself. You've been set free from that lie if you're a Christian. The problem is, if you've grown up swimming in that water for a long time, it's going to take a while after you get out of it to completely dry off. In other words, it's going to be hard not to hold on to some of that influence, to some of those ways of thinking. Which means it's going to be hard for you not to feel some of the same feelings of irritation and defensiveness and even anger that these religious leaders feel towards Jesus when their authority is threatened. It's going to be hard for you not to feel some of the same feelings that these religious leaders feel towards Jesus when the house he suddenly now comes strolling into isn't the Jewish temple, but your life. And so what will you do with Jesus when he comes and makes himself at home in you? Here he comes, walking into your life like a wrecking ball, purposefully picking fights with you, overturning norms by challenging things you've always believed or taught, and positioning himself at every turn in your life as someone with the right to teach you things. How dare he? How dare he? Who does he think he is? Who gave him that authority in your life? He doesn't come pointing to science as his authority or pointing to your felt needs as the authority or even pointing to your rights to personal autonomy. Jesus just shows up and acts as if he owns the place. He just shows up and acts as though all the authority he needs to come in and start pointing out problems and changing things is to open his mouth and speak. And that's exactly what he's doing. When you hear a sermon, that's exactly what he's doing when you read your Bible. He's speaking. He's speaking. That's exactly what he's doing. When you're in fellowship with his people, he's speaking to you. It's exactly what he's doing. When his Holy Spirit is plucking at the cords of your conscience, he's speaking. And still you say, who does Jesus think he is? Frankly, friends, I find it incredible sometimes that Jesus doesn't just vaporize us where we stand. But thankfully, he's so very patient He's so very gracious. He'll let us think we're still in charge for a little while. He'll endure our childish questions for a little while. The questioning of Christ's authority can be endured for a time. But ultimately, the second thing we see in our text today is that the consequences of Christ's authority can't be escaped forever. And what I mean by that is this: everyone will have to come to terms with his authority one way or another in the end. Well, this delegation of religious and political power has just asked Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Remember, they're trying to shut him up. They are trying to take him down. Look now at verse 24 and the first part of verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" The religious leaders ask Jesus two questions, but he says, "I'll ask you just one." He doesn't need to flex. He doesn't need to shout. Christ's authority doesn't need a show of strength to show up. A pastor of mine used to say that Jesus has more power in his little finger than all his opponents combined. And here we see that on display. One little well-aimed question is all he needs to once again turn the tables in the temple. "The baptism of John," he says, "from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" First, let's make sure we understand what Jesus is asking. By the baptism of John, for instance, Jesus doesn't just mean the things that John does in the water. That's definitely part of it. But no, Jesus is using the thing John is best known for as shorthand for his whole prophetic ministry, which includes his teaching, his rebukes, his preaching. It's sort of like how Paul speaks of the word of the cross or Christ crucified as a way of referring to all the elements of the gospel, including the resurrection. It's shorthand. Next, Jesus gives them two alternatives, right? Was John's ministry from heaven or from man? And again, from heaven is just an indirect way of saying from God, right? So in other words, Jesus is now asking them to publicly state their position on whether John's prophetic ministry had divine authorization or just simple human authorization. But there's a problem with this question, and these religious leaders instantly see it. That's why the next thing you read in verse 25 is that they discussed it among themselves. The holy huddle. Come on, guys, we've got to talk about this. You can almost see Jesus standing there patiently waiting. Because what's he done? What has Jesus just done with this question? He's just set the same trap for these leaders that they laid for him. Jesus is hanging them on the gallows they prepared for him. Because his too is a question with no way out. Jesus says, "The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" Look now at the rest of verse 25 and then verse 26. "And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." But here's what's going on. When John the Baptist showed up preaching and baptizing in the wilderness, he blew up in popularity because Israel hadn't had a prophet in 400 years. One commentator put it this way: "Although it is strange to consider, even at this point in time, even after John's death, John may have been more famous than Jesus. John was recognized as a prophet," he says, "by nearly every Jew, the first since the voice of prophecy in Israel had fallen silent 400 years before. When John the Baptist came on the scene, it was the most exciting moment in four centuries." That's not something you forget quickly. So much so that even these religious authorities had gone out to see John. They'd gone out to investigate. Only it had been a tactic and not a true endorsement. They'd wanted to be seen with John, you know, like rubbing shoulders with the famous man, in the hopes that it would improve their own favor and standing with the people. Another commentator put it this way. They had allowed John to be a prophet. What does that mean? Well, that means they never positively endorsed him as a prophet. They'd simply not denied that he was a prophet, because that middle way, threading the needle, it was more expedient for them. The bottom line was they'd never publicly, explicitly stated their position on whether John's prophetic ministry had divine authorization or not. That was a dangerous thing to do, and they knew it, so they just went the middle way. And the reason they had not stated it publicly is because John said lots of problematic things for them. For instance, he'd seen them standing there, these religious authorities, trying to ride on his coattails, and he'd called them out, saying, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." What does that mean? Well, the essence of his words was he was declaring that they were all show and no substance. Sound familiar? That they were refusing to repent, even in light of the message he preached that Israel's true king was about to usher in his kingdom. They were all show. They weren't repenting. They were just there to gain attention. Another problematic thing, though, maybe even more problematic that John did, was to publicly endorse Jesus. Right? It was John, after all, who pointed to Jesus in John 1:29 and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so the first problem for these men is that if they publicly acknowledge John's ministry as coming from God, they're also publicly admitting the truth of John's words. All of them. Not only that he was right about their unrepentance and unbelief on that day when he called them a brood of vipers, but that he was also right about who Jesus was. In other words, if these leaders admit that John's baptism was from heaven, they know Jesus. We'll ask them why they didn't believe John. And if John, under God's authority, has pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, they also know the same question will follow: why haven't you believed me? His too is a question with no way out. The baptism of John, from where did it come? It's a question where the right answer from heaven will ultimately have these leaders answering their own question for Jesus, that he also does these things in the temple by the authority of heaven. And it's a question where the wrong answer from man will also have these leaders losing, at the very least, great influence among the people, and at the worst, losing their very lives. Luke's gospel tells us this was their worst case scenario fear. "If we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." And so you might say Jesus has them between a rock and a hard place. His too is a question with no way out. So what do they do? What do they do? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." Look now at verse 27. "So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Friends, I want you to notice something. These men aren't seeking the truth, are they? They're not interested in the truth. They're seeking evasion. They're seeking expediency. And if they can't get that, well, evasion is expediency at this point. But the consequences of Christ's authority can't be evaded. They cannot be escaped forever. That what I mean is this: everyone we'll have to come to terms with Christ's authority one way or another in the end. The authority of Jesus can't be escaped. And isn't that what happens in our story? What does Jesus go back to doing? Well, according to the next verse, we'll pick up next week, he goes right back to preaching and teaching in the temple. Nothing's changed. "Where was I?" he might have said. You know, and then he launches into two parables of judgment about these very custodians of the spiritual life of the nation who have just interrupted him. But speaking of these custodians, what were the consequences for them? What were the consequences of their challenge to Christ's authority and their evasive answer to his question? Well, the short-term consequences are dramatic. I mean, technically, they save face. Technically, but in reality, nobody's fooled. I don't think the crowd is fooled. They know in their hearts who won that exchange. Nobody is fooled. They walk away from this confrontation helpless. I mean, he's still teaching. They're supposed to be in charge. They walk away helpless, having been disarmed and unmasked by Christ's authority. Their powerlessness is unmasked. Their unrepentance and unbelief is unmasked. Their hypocrisy is unmasked. Even their competence is called into question by the way they have evaded the truth. It was their duty to form an opinion and to pronounce a verdict on such claims, such as John's claims, for instance, writes W.F. Addany. And yet they, the leaders and teachers of Israel, for fear of compromising themselves, evade their obligation. They refuse to solve or even entertain the question, and like a modern agnostic, content themselves with a profession of ignorance. Well, those short-term consequences were dramatic, but the long-term consequences are determined. The Bible tells us that a day is coming when the authority of Jesus will be acknowledged by everyone, either gladly or grudgingly, either with joy or with gnashing of teeth, either as one of Christ's loyal subjects or as one of Christ's vanquished foes. The Bible tells us that a day is coming when at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Maybe you shake your head at this story, you know, those foolish leaders. Maybe you read something like this and you say to yourself, man, I'd never challenge the authority of Jesus like that. But I want to push back a little bit. I want to say, don't be fooled, because every time you challenge what you read in the Bible, you are challenging Jesus. You're challenging Jesus. When you find something in the Bible that you don't like, something that seems foreign, something that seems unfair, something that seems different and threatening to your own sense of right and wrong, when you kick and fight against those things in his word, what you're fighting against is Jesus. What you're doing is storming up to Jesus and demanding what right he has to do the things he does and to say the things that he says. And so you read in Genesis 1:27, male and female, he created them. And you say, by what right do you claim a gender binary? You read Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And you say, by what right do you invalidate all other religions? You read Matthew 19:19, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality commits adultery. And you say, by what right do you meddle in my marriage? You read Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. And you say, by what right do you judge this to be wrong and not true love, Jesus? And all Jesus has to do in response is to ask you one single question. Although it may be different, a different question depending on who you are and what you're struggling with. By what right were you born, he might ask. Does this come from you or from heaven? By what right do you draw your next breath, he might ask. Does this come from you or from heaven? By what right do you enjoy any good thing, he might ask. Does this come from you or from heaven? By what right are you sent a Savior, he might ask, so as to be forgiven and called a child of God? Does this come from you or from heaven? Friends, you might answer, I don't know, to Christ's question, as these leaders did. You You too might seek evasion instead of truth, but nobody's fooled about his rights. Jesus may endure being questioned and evaded for a time, but ultimately, the consequences of his authority, they can't be escaped forever. In the end, his authority will either drive you to finally surrender to him in faith as his subject, or it will harden your resolve to reject him in unbelief as his foe. But neither will change the fact that one day you will bow and confess that he is Lord.